invite you guys to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Take heart. This week we're only going over two verses. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, please go grab one. We're just going to be dissecting these two verses, just looking at this passage. But I want to ask you, what do the following things have in common? The first three are religious. The other ones aren't necessarily. So you're going to have to think. What do the following things have in common? Number one, the life of Christ. Number two, the invention of the printing press. Number three, the Reformation. Number four, the Renaissance, the American Revolution, and the Great World Wars of the past century. What do those things have in common? Anyone? Things that what?
Spread?
Okay. They do spread. Yeah, actually, you could totally say that about each and every one of those, because they did spread. The thing I was thinking about is each of those things have had a massive impact on history, and that following those events, the course of history is changed forever. The landscape of what is no longer the same as the landscape of what was once these events come into place. And thinking just of the life of Christ is like a hinge upon which all of history swings. It changes everything. He is the focal point of all of history, as history is none other than His story to us. The invention of the printing press. Imagine the effects and the changes that the printing press brings. The world after the printing press is nothing like the world before the printing press, because now you have literacy on the rise and people are able to find education for themselves. Bibles are able to be put in the hands of common people. And I love what Martin Luther says. He says, I'd rather take a plowboy with the Bible in his hand than the Pope, right? And it just shows the importance of the Bible just going out. But not only just the Bible, all sorts of writings, even news tracts and what have you. So this was something that changed the course of history. Same can be said with the Reformation, as the reformers came and brought about a correction for some of the abuses of the Catholic Church. The Renaissance, an explosion of knowledge that was gained through empiricism, as well as massive developments in art, music, and culture. And you look at the world post-Renaissance as opposed to the world pre-Renaissance, it's completely different. The Renaissance forever affected the course of history. American Revolution, maybe this one, the least of all of these that I have already listed, but the American Revolution brought about the establishment of a world democracy that is very unique in its form, and even brought about the civilization of the United States of America as the forming of a country, and now has existed really to this point as the greatest world power. USA, right? Love it. I'm proud to be a citizen of the United States. I hope you guys are too. The Great World Wars. There's a podcast I like to listen to on history, and it talked about of how when the men went into the First World War, they almost had a romantic idea about war, and that they didn't know what they were getting into when they were going into the First World War, because they hadn't seen the impact on the development of weapons technology actually in use and the implications that this meant for men who were fighting in the field. They thought, I'm going to go to war. It's going to be romantic and great, and this is wonderful. And they were only surprised to learn that world war had changed dramatically from the First World War to the wars that preceded it. Even with the Second World War, the entrance into the nuclear age. These are things that massively affect history and the course of life forever of the following the events that we are speaking about. And we could say the same can be said of our lives on a miniaturized scale, on a micro version. There are things that happen in our lives that also dramatically affect the course of our life and even to some degree change who we are as a person, the root of our being. That we are influenced by our past. Maybe it's getting married or having kids or the death of a loved one, or even as we mentioned, going to war. Sometimes men who go to war and see horrible things, they come back changed persons and they are never fully the same for the rest of their lives. And why are there sometimes changes that in our lives that are so impactful and almost violent in their effect on who we are as a person? It changes us so deeply. This happens all the time. And I think it speaks of the gravity of those events. I know I am a different man now than when I was a bachelor. Thank the Lord, right? Thank the Lord. And thank the Lord for all you wives out there for changing your husbands, right? It's a good thing. What the world would be without wives, oh gosh, that would be a horrible thing, right? I could picture some alternate reality, or you know, the world's in trouble. Wives are important, but it changes us. Getting married changes us. But I would say, looking in my own life, the greatest change, the most impactful event of my life that has forever changed who I am and the entire trajectory of my life happened when I was a 12-year-old boy sitting in my room reading the Gospel of Matthew. I was reading the end of the Gospel of Matthew. I came upon the death of Christ and I realized that He is my Savior. And I need a Savior. And then I come to the end of Matthew where there is the Great Commission and Jesus says, go and make disciples. It was as if it was pulling on my heart saying, if you really think I'm your Savior, put your money where your mouth is and go tell people about me. And I tell people, it's funny, I joke around. Actually, this was in all seriousness. I told Chris Johnson, we were going to Grace Chapel at the time. I told him as a 12-year-old boy, I said, I'm going to steal your job one day. Totally said that. Lacking all tact, right? But I said that because at the age of 12, I decided, if I'm going to be a Christian and do what Jesus tells me to do to make disciples, then there is no other course for me than to go and do just that. And so since that point, what happened in that room that night has affected everything about me to this point. It affected what school I went to, what degree I chose to pursue, what job I chose to pursue. It was that one night. And it's a violent effect. It shakes who you are at the center of your being. And the question I want to ask you guys today is, has that happened to you in regards to your conversion? Has the person of Christ dramatically altered who you are at the core and center of your being to such a degree that you can look at that moment in your life and say, I am forever changed. I am forever a different person. This is the most world-shaking event that has ever happened in my life. That is what conversion is supposed to do for our hearts and souls. It changes us. We were once dead, now we are born again. We are new creations in Christ. And therefore our desires, our pursuits, who we are, The things we say, the things we love are forever changed. And not defined by once who we once were, but instead who we now are positionally in the person of Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at in our passage today. You could title this, Life in Christ. What does life in Christ look like? And so we're going to be talking about the Christian life. We're going to talk about it in 2 points. It's stimulus and it's stamp. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But the stimulus and the stamp of a Christian life. Read with me Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. First thing, the stimulus of a Christian life. What's a stimulus? Stimulus is maybe that first event that sets in motion many following subsequent events. I picture a line of dominoes set up, right? And in order for the dominoes to fall, there has to be a stimulus. There has to be a first event, a first cause that causes the rest of them to fall. Someone has to knock over that first domino. Or even what starts a forest fire, you know? The spark that set the forest ablaze. Maybe you've heard a saying like that. That first spark is a stimulus. It sets everything in motion, okay? And so the question of what we're going to look at in this first verse, verse 6, is what is the stimulus of a Christian life? What is that first cause, the first move, the first moment that brings about a Christian life? And it is, as our verse says, receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. A Christian life can only begin with the reception of Christ. Now you may ask a question, and I'm preaching to the choir. You guys hear this probably every week from me. We need to receive Christ because in our natures, we are so desperately depraved apart from Him. We absolutely need Him. The Bible describes that we are enemies of God, rebels to His will, defiant to His commands, corrupted from His standards, slaves to sin, guilty under His law, condemned unto eternal judgment. Scripture says that we are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, that we have no hope and are without God in this world. And this is what can be said of the Colossians. Because prior to receiving Christ, that is who they were. And the same thing can be said about us, that our lives apart from Christ, we exist in that dead state. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things. And so I think that's a warning that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we would want to. It says it is desperately sick. Our heart is desperately sick. Or even Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so we are then physically, spiritually dead before God. And we cannot receive Christ on our own. That is why Scripture says, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Or as Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Which that verse itself is a little shocking because it tells us the absolute extent of our depravity apart from Christ, that we can't even take the first step in going back to Christ on our own unless God first draws us and enables us to come to Him. It's like Paul, radically converted by God. Or even the Gerasene demoniac, this man who was demon-possessed. And Christ cast the legion of demons out of him, and only then was he able to see Christ for who he was and desired to follow Christ. Think about this. Is God in control of saving unbelievers? Or do unbelievers make the first step themselves? We've been learning in this passage, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws them. God is sovereign over salvation. Let me give you an example. Why do we pray, God, would you save this person, if in reality, God is not the one who saves, and that person goes and takes the first step themselves? The reason that we pray, God, would you save this person, is because we, even sometimes if we might not affirm it in our confession, we believe it in our hearts, mankind is unable to save himself. And God needs to reach down into the mire and pull us out. There's no hope of getting out apart from him doing that. And praise God, he does that. He does save. But at the same time, there is working alongside of God, not as the basis of our salvation, but rather as we go and respond to His gracious divine will as it is being put into our lives, this reality that we actually do receive Jesus Christ. And that is why in our passage it says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus. That is not to say that they made the decision, right? God was working in them. The Spirit was cultivating their hearts to such a way that they would make that response and receive Him. But only because God had already done that in their hearts. But we learn in Scripture, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is why Jesus makes statements like, repent and believe in the gospel. There is in our lives a need to turn to Christ. That He does not just simply draw us like robots, but His divine will is functioning, and it is divine, and it is sovereign. It is functioning, and this exceeds the thoughts of our mind somehow. Our finite minds, right? Isn't it crazy that we aren't able to fully understand God, right? Truthfully, I wouldn't want to serve a God that I could fully understand. Because then I would think that's a God of human invention. But God's divine will functions in perfect unity with human free agency. I know that seems like a paradox to our minds, but I would also just urge you, the God whom we serve exceeds our imagination and understanding in every way, to such that the Bible says, great is the Lord, His greatness is unsearchable. And we can't understand Him. So what we're seeing here then is this need for us as followers of Christ to receive Him, to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe in the name of Christ. And Paul is saying this is exactly what happened in the Colossian saints. They received Jesus Christ, the Lord. And I want to just take a step back right there and say, where are you guys today? I want to press you and persuade you, if you have not received Jesus Christ as Lord, there is an urgency to this decision that can never be put off. Tomorrow is the devil's day if you have not received Christ. Do not wait till tomorrow. Hell is full of procrastinators. Men who would only say, I will do it later. I will do it sometime other than this. But right now I'm not ready. Right now I want to live for me. This is the greatest decision, and it is one that cannot be put off. And when I say receive Christ, I do not merely mean to think of Him in such a way that we believe He is God. Because even the demons believe He is God and shudder, but yet they have no salvation. When I say receive Christ, I don't merely simply mean some thought about Christ, but Christ Himself as the Lord. And so if you haven't done that today, wait no longer. Go to Christ. But also, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. I think the term the Lord is really important right there. Notice the text doesn't say, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus our Lord, or therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. What would be the problems if it said, therefore, you have received Christ Jesus our Lord? What do you guys think? You guys talk back to me. He's not Lord for everybody, exactly. He is our Lord, or we have decided to make Him our Lord, irregardless of whether or not He actually may be Lord, and we have decided He'll be our Lord, but He's not Lord or sovereign over everyone else, right? Same problem you run into if you say, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. That is to say, He may or may not be Lord. And we simply designate Him as Lord for us. Do you see that? But the text doesn't say that. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Do you see the definiteness to it? It's to say, there is no other Lord. And whether or not you affirm His Lordship or not, He still reigns supreme. He is still God. He is the eternal rightful heir to David's throne. He is the anointed one. He is the sovereign. He is the king. He is God. Irregardless of our opinion of Him. And that is why Paul says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. Daniel chapter 7 is really interesting. It says that God actually gave to Christ dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And to say, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, is to say we, in a sense, have put the crown on Him and made Him the king, and that His kingship only stands insofar as we recognize Him as king. But that is not what the text says. The text says He is the Lord. And that, as Philippians chapter 2 says, there's coming a day when every knee will bow before Him and recognize His lordship. Even just thinking about what the text of Colossians says concerning Christ. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. Clearly, His lordship is seen there. Chapter 1, verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. Chapter 2, verse 3, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And even chapter 2, verse 9, in Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's the Lord. And the passage says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And when the passage says walk, that word for walk there simply means our life, everything about us. It is all encompassing. Our walk is the course, the conduct and the character of all of our life and actions. And so what this simply means is every aspect of the course, the conduct, and the character of our life as Christians should be informed by the reality that Christ is Lord over all, even in our hearts, directing who we are as a person, the course of our life, the conduct of our life, the character of our hearts. Walk in Him. Let me ask you this question. If you were to take every aspect of your life, every little tiny field, how you drive on the freeway, you know, how you talk to your family, what you do when your expectations aren't met, how you act when it's not just Sunday. And you were to take all of those things and to make a checklist. Am I walking in Christ in this? Is Christ's lordship clearly perceived in this reality in my life? Do I drive on the freeway in such a way that Christ's lordship is clearly on display? Do I talk to my family that Christ's lordship is clearly on display? That is what this means, because we can't compartmentalize our lives as Christians and say, this is Sunday, Michael, and this is Thursday night, Michael, for community group, and here's the rest of Michael. Because if that's the reality, then the truth is we have not received Christ Jesus the Lord. His lordship is so great that it extends over every aspect of our lives. And to walk as a Christian is such that our conversion to Christ is so radically connected to who we are as a person that it then flows and affects everything else about us. And notice too, this is not simply a suggestion. When he says walk in Christ, it's not a suggestion. You could actually see that in the grammar of the original language, because there is a specific form. I know our English is a little weird. There's a specific form in different languages. I don't know if you guys knew about this. It's called the imperative, and it's the mood of command, and it actually, the word changes, and you can tell when a command is being given, and that's what happens here. So Paul is saying, this is not a suggestion, but instead it is a command. It is imperative that you do this. This is the inevitable fruit of what it means to be Christian. It means to walk like Christ. Now, we all know that's really hard, right? How in the world am I going to walk like Christ? Fallen Michael, walking like Christ. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in to our lives. Because when we become a Christian, God's Spirit lives within us to sanctify us and change us so that we then are enabled to become more like Christ and walk like Christ. But we can resist the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 speak of grieving the Holy Spirit in such a way that we are resisting His work in our life, maybe by continuing in habitual sin. And resisting godly influence. We can actually do that as Christians. And I would say if you're in that case, don't do that. Don't allow yourself to resist God's Spirit work in your life, but instead allow Him to change you so that you might be able to walk like Christ. I need to speed up. See, who would have known that I could spend that much time on one verse? But that's the stimulus of the Christian life. How do we walk as a Christian? There has to be that first domino push, and that first domino push is, in fact, that moment of conversion that changes everything and affects all the rest of who we are. Second, the stamp of the Christian life. These are essentially the signs or characteristics of what it means to live a Christian life. Let's look at verse 7. Look at your Bibles with me. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's really helpful when sometimes the original languages are really clear and they're helpful, and sometimes they're not. This is a passage that it actually really is. There's a specific command, walk in Christ, and then there's four different participles that define what that command looks like. There's four different ways in which we are to walk in Christ, and that's what we see in verse 7, that we are to be rooted in Christ, built up in Him, established in the faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. That is what it means to walk in Christ. So rooted in Him, look with me. What does it mean to be rooted? It's like a plant. It sends down its roots, not only for sustenance and for nourishment, but also for support, for protection. That's what it means to be rooted. And we as Christians need to be rooted in Christ. That we need to find nourishment and protection and stability in Christ alone. And the truth is if we do not find nourishment and protection and stability in Christ, we will never have it. We will always be blowing to and fro, as the Bible says, by every wind and wave of doctrine. We'll be blown aside. And that is why in Colossians, you see what we're going to be talking about next week, verses 8 through 15, is this presence of false teaching and false teachers in the church. And Paul's solution to heresy is simply be rooted in Christ. If you're rooted in Christ, you're not going to fall into heresy. And so to be rooted in Christ, well, I could give you an example of what it means to not be rooted in Christ. You remember the parable of the sower. The sower went out and was sowing the seed, and the seed stands for the gospel. And the different soils are different hearts that receive the gospel. And one, it fell on the path, and the gospel didn't take seed, and a bird came and picked it up, who resembles Satan, and it flew away, and the seed was gone. One fell on thorny soil, and it sprung up, and it grew, but the thorns of sin choked it out. One fell on rocky soil. And this rocky soil was such that the roots went fast, but they didn't go deep. And the plant shot up, but because it had no depth of roots, when the sun came, it withered the plant, and the plant died because it had no sustainable root system. And that is what it looks like to not be rooted in Christ, that when trials come, when things might come that would blow us aside or wither us, we have no roots in Christ and we dry up spiritually. What does it then look like to be rooted in Christ? Well, John chapter 15 talks about that Christ is the vine and we are the branches and we are supposed to be infused into Him to find our growth and nourishment in Him as we then grow off of Him as He is the vine. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is the godly man. Listen to what it says. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That is what it looks like to be rooted in Christ. And I just want to ask, who are we rooted to? What are we rooted to in this life? What can we not do without? Do we find our roots in Christ, or is it in some other thing? Are we trying to sink our roots in other things? And it is clear that when we're rooted in Christ, we have all that we need. And it forever affects who we are as people. But it doesn't only say rooted, it also says built up. And if the last one was a horticultural or agricultural term. This is a construction term, an architectural term. It speaks of a building, that we are actually being built up as believers in Christ. It speaks of constant growth. The stamp of a Christian life is not one to where we reach one certain level of spirituality and say, I'm good here, I'm going to chill a while. That's not the stamp of a Christian life. Instead, the stamp of a Christian life is one that seeks to keep growing in Christ. That there is no state of perfection until Christ comes or until He brings us home with Him. We're not going to reach that state of perfection. And so we then, as Christians, always have room to grow to be more like Christ. Imagine, some of you guys know the story of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan, okay, John Bunyan. He wrote this Pilgrim's Progress and described a man named Pilgrim, this Christian, as he was on his way to the heavenly city, to heaven. And along the way, he encountered numerous trials and things that would stop others from continuing the course to heaven. But he kept going. He keeps going to heaven. But I just want you to imagine with me, how foolish would it be for Pilgrim to be on this journey and make his way so far and make such great progress and say, man, I'm really pleased with the progress I've made. I'm just going to sit here a while, right? But if he just sits there a while, he's going to get stuck and he'll never start again. It kind of is like the, you know, the hare and the tortoise, right? The hare got content and he lost the race. If we get content in our Christian life with where we are, then we stifle the Spirit's influence and His ability to make us more like Christ. So we as Christians need to continue to push on in our knowledge of Christ and who, in our growth in Him. And that's why we want to provide things like basics of the Christian faith for you. We want to be able to allow you to be able to enable that growth to happen in your life. We are built up in Him. We are built up upon Him. We are built up by Him. We do not build ourselves. A building does not build itself, but there is a builder. Same thing here. Christ is the builder. He must build our lives. We must allow Him to do so. And here's also the beautiful thing. We're not built up alone. We are merely parts of a greater building, and we are built together. And we stand together as believers. Third, established in the faith. Notice the passage does not say established in your faith. This is not speaking about personal belief. This is speaking about a strengthening of a set of belief and doctrine within the Christian life. Established in the faith. What faith? The faith, the Christian faith, the apostolic teaching, the truth of the Bible. And that word for established simply can also be translated strengthened. It's translated as strengthened in Hebrews 13:9, which says that we as believers are to be strengthened in our knowledge and understanding of who God is, what the Bible is, who we are. We're supposed to be established and strengthened, not in your faith, but the faith. The truth of Christianity, the truth of all that Scripture says. And so we're supposed to be seeking that growth then, so that we might grow in Christ. Which is why we as a church cannot abandon the teaching of God's Word. Think even just in Colossians, the emphasis on God's Word. Of this you heard before in the Word of Truth, chapter 1, verse 5. As you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, you heard it, chapter 1, verse 6, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, Scripture, the gospel, 1:23, or even to make the word of God fully known, chapter 1, verse 25, that the Bible, wouldn't you know, is actually God's message to us for Christian growth. And it is that means by which the Spirit causes that growth in us. As He takes that word and applies it to our hearts and pricks our hearts and our conscience and allows us then to grow in Him. And so I say that as believers, and I want to challenge you guys, let's hold each other accountable. Let's grow in the Word. Let's ask each other, how's your Bible reading going? Where are you at? Are you being faithful in it? What does that look like in your daily life? How many chapters are you reading? And I don't want to imply that one chapter a day is not enough. It's good if you're not doing anything, right? That's what I want. I just want people to continue and seek to grow, right? And so if you're not reading your Bible right now at all, read one chapter a day, right? Just take that small step and develop firm conviction and routine and allow yourself to do that. Maybe you're someone who does four chapters a day, but is still seeing like you need further growth in your life. Maybe you start reading more. Maybe your prayer life is missing. Maybe that's the thing that's not allowing you to grow in Christ. Maybe you're getting all this head knowledge, but you're not getting the heart conviction. Maybe you need to start praying to God. That's what this looks like. Be rooted in Christ, established and built up in Him, finally abounding in thanksgiving. Notice the manner that we are to have for our thanksgiving as Christians. It doesn't simply say, have a little thanksgiving. You know, once every kind of end of November, be a little thankful, right? As you gobble gluttonously all your food, right? I'm not condemning you. I gobble gluttonously my food as well. Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday, in case you guys didn't know. So if you guys ever have any like extra pumpkin rolls or anything like that, I'll be glad to take them off your hand. Okay. But our thanksgiving is not simply supposed to be compartmentalized to where we say, now's the time to be thankful, now's not. It says abound. That's a descriptive word. That's to say, a little is not enough. Abound in thanksgiving as Christians, because we realize that as followers of Christ, we are to be thankful for all things, because He is God who graciously gives to His children. That's why Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says, give thanks always and for everything to the God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks always and for everything. Ooh, God, there's some things I don't want to thank You for, right? Maybe He's bringing that into your life. And maybe it's a good thing. Whether or not you may like it, a lot of times we don't like the things that are good for us, right? I'll give you an example. I hate exercise, right? Exercise is not fun. It's good for me. I need to do it more than I do, right? What that's saying, sometimes, just because something is not enjoyable doesn't mean it's good for us and is a means by which God is accomplishing His purposes. That's why He says, give thanks in everything and at all times. And so I want to encourage you guys today as we think about this. When was it in your life? What was the greatest event in your life? Can you nail it down? Is there a clear difference between the time prior and the time after this event? Is it the conversion of your soul, or is it some other event? And I would say for us as Christians, it should be such that the conversion of our soul, the day that Christ saved us, should be the greatest landmark of our life. And people should be able to look at our lives and say, Chelsea's a different person. And Tina's a different person. And Riley's a different person. Because I've seen something happen to them. That is why it says, we are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Because Christ changes everything. He is like that first domino push that sets in motion a series of events that cannot be stopped for His glory and for the building of His church. Walk in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Your word and the clear pictures that it gives for what it looks like to be Yours. I ask and pray today that we would know that this command to walk in You is not merely a suggestion, but instead carries the full weight of divine authority behind it, as You, through Your Holy Spirit, are writing through Paul to tell us we must walk in You, for we know that if we do not walk in the Son of God, we will fall everywhere else. Lord, our desire is not to fall. May You direct and guide our steps, as we know You do. We pray You would be Lord, as You are, over all things, but that we also would submit to that Lordship in our lives, realizing that we are not the authority of our own lives and our own hearts and our own souls, but You, God, You are. And that our lives belong to You. And it is to You we owe our fealty and our respect, our adoration and our honor. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.